Okay, let's go ahead and begin tonight. We're on page 163 of Not by Bread Alone, and we're somewhere up around page 98. If you have a handout, if you've printed out the handout that was emailed out, then you'll be on page 98. Otherwise, we'll be at the Lordship section, and that will be about page 164, 165, and Not by Bread Alone. So, if you would open your books there, and let's get ready to study once again this crucial part of what is called systematic theology. The study of soteriology comes from logos. It means a word about or word concerning, and soter, which is salvation. So soteriology is a big fancy theological term to describe the study of the doctrines of salvation. Before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer to prepare ourselves to consider these topics tonight. Let us pray. Father, we are blessed and honored again to be able to come together in a free country and open up your word. But Father, to know that our souls have been set free by our Lord Jesus Christ is, Father, one of the most amazing things that could ever happen to us. So, Father, no matter if the physical circumstances, no matter the culture we find ourselves in, we know that real freedom is of the soul, and we thank you for that because you have given it to us through your Son. Father, as we look at this important topic tonight, I pray that we'd be able to better understand it. I pray that we would be able to remember it and that we would be able to use it wisely, that you might receive all the glory. I pray we would be better defenders of the faith delivered once and for all to all the saints. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been looking at salvation. We have seen in the first part of it the particular word study, salvation provided, is Roman numeral 1, the first section. Salvation, or part 2, is salvation applied. And now we're getting ready to look at the next portion of the outline, which is going to be salvation, and I'll find it in a second here. The results of it. Okay. Drew a blank thinking about one topic and draw a blank about another one. All right. We have looked at passages concerning salvation. What must one do to be saved? We found that there is about 150 passages or more in the New Testament that teach us that salvation is by grace through faith. And so we find that the gospel is very simply faith alone in Christ alone. He's God that became man. He took our place on a cross. If we place our faith in him, we shall spend eternity with him. Now, we know that there are passages that seem to add works to the issue of salvation, but we know the clear passage of Scripture must interpret the not-so-clear passage. Oftentimes, we call that passage obscure, but it's not really obscure. It's just not as clear as the other passage. That's the principle of Occam's razor. We're going to let the simplest interpretation guide our thoughts and our steps. We're going to let the clear passage interpret the not-so-clear passage. Some passages seem to add works, but yet they cannot add works. Otherwise, it would not be by grace through faith and not of works, which is the clear statement of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. One of the offshoots, and I believe one of the heretical doctrines that is floating around today, is called Lordship Salvation. And Dr. Waterhouse makes some very wonderful observations in this particular section of the words. Why I didn't want to jump into it the last class when we were running out of time. Saving faith involves acceptance of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He needs to be viewed as God's Son, the Master. Part of identifying the biblical Christ, who is he? Okay, when you talk about Jesus, who is he? Because there were a lot of men named Jesus in that part of in that culture, in that time frame. So which one are you talking about? There's a commitment of the soul to Christ for eternal safekeeping. It implied within the act of trusting in Christ for salvation is some desire from the deliverance from sin, at least the very deliverance from the penalty for sin. There's some desire there for that. And given that the Old Testament contrasts faith with rebellion, it's unlikely that saving faith, can coexist with an attitude of total rebellion. One who believes Christ is God must also know that he ought to obey him. These are good statements, and it is a question: can a person who has been saved, can they still maintain an attitude of total rebellion? And it seems like there would be the breaking of that total rebellion to one degree or another, but it might not be observable by other people. So we have to be very careful and cautious when we start jumping in and trying to judge other people based on their works. Now, this next paragraph: if lordship salvation involves just these facts, then it could be considered true. Okay, if you just looked at these things, you could say, hey, this is a good deal. However, it's one thing to acknowledge that Christ is the master and that one ought to obey him, but it's a vastly different matter to actively obey him or even promise to obey him. All Christians would say they should totally obey Christ, but the fact of the matter is none totally obey Christ. None do. All sin, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and once an individual is saved, they're still going to sin. If we confess our sins, John is including himself in that, as the we, if we confess our sins. He's saying that believers will still sin. Likewise, it is one thing to commit the soul's eternal destiny to Christ, but another to yield in every area of life to him. A sinner could even want to obey Christ, but not believe he will be able to do so. It must be remembered that one who can trust Christ has already desired deliverance from sin to a degree that's sufficient to obtain salvation. They realize that they're a sinner. They realize they need a Savior. They need a deliverance, at least from the penalty, even if they're not even really willing to give up the power of sin in their life. Lordship basically is saying you're going to conquer the power of sin in order to get saved, and that's one of the fatal flaws. When we trust in Christ, we're a baby. We are born again. We have the faith as of a child. That's about it. That's as far as it goes, but then the power of sin is still there. And we might not like what sin has done to us, the penalties that it has brought to us. We may not like those things in time, but we may not feel like we remotely have the power to even deal with them. Now, next paragraph. No one will disagree with complete obedience to Christ is a logical and consistent corollary to saving faith. Okay. If one commits his soul's eternal destiny to Christ, he should commit everything to him. If you've learned that he paid for your sins on the cross, he declared you righteous, he satisfied the righteousness of a holy God, and you realize that he loved you while you were yet an enemy, while you were yet a sinner, we should give our whole life to him. Lay down everything in our life and give that to him. If one acknowledges that Christ is God and should be obeyed, the next step should be obedience. However, it's a dangerous mistake to make such a complete obedience or a promise to complete obedience a condition to obtain salvation, as those who espouse lordship salvation often do. Now, that's part of why they call it lordship. You have to make him Lord of your life. Now, we've done an entire study on this before, and it involves multiple classes over many, many hours, laying out where the theology actually is that even leads to this invitation to make him Lord of your life, or requiring that you do in order to be saved. The line, "If Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all," sounds pious and it sounds righteous, but it must be rejected as serious error. First of all, the New Testament is full of commands to save people, urging them to a complete yielding to Christ. This next line here, every command implies one could be a believer, but not fully yielded to God. Okay, why have a command if there's not a potential for disobedience to the command? We've been studying 1 Corinthians, 101 commands found in 1 Corinthians. Okay, he's writing to believers, and he's giving commands. Do this, change this, and they all imply that there is a decision that is involved, and one has to make a decision to do that. So where there is that ability to decide, there is the potential for error. Therefore, it's clear that one can be saved without a complete obedience to Christ, though it is not consistent. It is clear one can be saved without a complete obedience to Christ, but consistency would say, because of all he's done to save me, I should give everything I've got back to him. If we were to be honorable in our being, that's what we would do. We would give it all back to him. He would be Lord of our life. We would become completely obedient, but we're not. That's not life. That's eternity. Now, that's a whole nother subject. Secondly, one must insist upon the distinction between what God requires and what he requires for salvation. Now, that first requires, I think the word desires would better fit there. There's a distinction between what he desires. He desires all to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. Okay, but it's not a requirement. That's what he wants. That's what he hoped for. But what does he require, though, for salvation? He mentions 150-plus verses conditioning salvation by faith alone. And we have to realize that God desires us, wants us to be, have Christ formed in us. He wants us to be made in the image of Jesus Christ, to be occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. He wants us to be as humble, sacrificial, and giving as Jesus was. That's what he wants for us. He calls us to that, but we're also full of disobedience. Now, it doesn't excuse our disobedience, but it constantly gives us room to become better. A third problem with lordship salvation is that it's a subtle form of works, and I don't think it's really that subtle a form of works myself. I think it is is very clearly a works gospel, because it basically says, well, I'm going to vow to make him Lord of my life, or I've made him Lord of my life right now, but if I don't make him Lord of my life, then I really wasn't ever saved. But see, that goes back into the founders of this lordship movement, if you will, and they're five-point Calvinists. Now, Dr. Waterhouse didn't bring that out in here, but they believe that man is so totally depraved that he cannot even believe for salvation. They believe in unconditional election, that God just saw these people in eternity past, and he said, I'll take you, 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 and there's no conditions. Unconditional election. Then he believed in limited atonement, which means he only died for the sins of the elect, those that he unconditionally selected. The next is irresistible grace, where if you are one of the elect, he's going to just grace you out so much you can't say no to the gospel. And P, if you're really one of the elect, then you're going to persevere to the end. Well, let's see. If you were really unconditionally elected, how could you not make him Lord of your life? How could you say no? Where would that volitional decision even come in? There's just some things that are inconsistent in that thought process. It is a subtle form of works. The sinner knows he ought to obey the Lord God. Nevertheless, these aspects of saving faith are simply a realization of the identity of the true Jesus Christ. If one views salvation as contingent upon total obedience to Christ's lordship, or a vow to yield totally to his lordship, then salvation is based on human efforts. It's based on works. Now, if one views salvation as less than a total yielding to Christ's lordship, then what's the problem with the view that faith in Christ involves all the yielding to his lordship that's necessary to provide salvation? See, in a sense, I say, I make him Lord of my life. Lord, I want you to be Lord of my life. I believe you died for my sins. You were buried and you rose again on the third day. I believe I'm trusting you for my eternal destiny, and I want you to be Lord of my life. It wasn't that you reached that point and said, I want you to be Lord of my life. It's that you believed and had faith in the stuff that makes changes in your life. So the making him, the call to lordship is legitimate if it is not made a condition for salvation. Now, we've talked a lot about what we've called phase one, the cross. Phase two is this uphill struggle we call life. That's why it keeps going uphill. And phase three, this is the chair. I know it's hard to tell with my stick men up there, but it's a chair and it is the judgment seat of Christ. One day we'll stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ. And the lordship, at this point, at the cross, we realize that he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and we trust him. He's taken our place on a cross, and boom, we're saved. But then this phase two, this is the battle to submit and surrender to him in every aspect of our life. Here, the penalty of sin is removed, and now we have the power within called the Holy Spirit. Now we have the position, because we're in Christ, that the real battle with sin can be undertaken with the power of sin, trying to make him Lord of our life and submissive in all areas. Those who say that you've got to accomplish all this in order to have removal of the penalty of sin for eternity, that's the cart before the horse. That's a works gospel. And that's just not valid. He says, lordship salvation is ultimately an impossible condition for an unsaved person to fulfill. Can an unbeliever make a vow and have the power to keep the vow? Well, a vow to God that's going to be forevermore? Well, they can make vows. Those people of character, strong, they can keep and whole vows, and a lot of them can sustain them, but will it get them into eternity? They're not going to be perfect on every vow they keep, see? That's kind of the standard, because someone may fulfill the marriage vows, but all the other vows, they lie and cheat in business and all those other things, didn't mean anything to them. So, to ask for the forsaking of sin, or the promise to forsake sin, and total submission to Christ's authority. And he's talking here from the perspective of an evangelist giving the gospel. And he's giving an invitation. And he says, do you need to promise to forsake sin, leave it behind, and vow that you're going to totally submit to the authority of Christ, is to ask the impossible of a sinner. The unsaved person cannot break the dominion of sin. And saving faith has no confidence in self to assert that it will vow to overcome sin and obey Christ throughout life. Saving faith is also an attitude of helplessness relative to overcoming sin. Somebody's asked me, and at times when I've given the gospel and had the opportunities to do so, one of the things I say, the only thing you've got to give up in order to be saved is trying to save yourself. That's really about it. We don't have the power to do it. We can't do it. All our works are filthy rags. We're not even saved on the basis of the good works we've done. Titus 3:5. But you give it up and stop trying to save yourself and play God in your own life and accept a Messiah. That's where salvation occurs. On down in, he talks about the drug addict in a rescue mission may have enough faith to trust in Christ. He believes Jesus Christ the Lord, and he desires deliverance from sin. But when a Christian tells him he must forsake his habit and yield totally in obedience to Christ's lordship, he's asking the impossible of the poor wretch. Most frequently, that's what happened. And a lot of them think, well, I'll do that, and they get all emotionally charged up and fired up, and they're good for a couple weeks. Then they fall back into the same trap. They wonder if they've ever been saved. They walk the aisle again, they get baptized again, they go through all that other stuff again, instead of realizing now they've been saved. The power of sin's a battle to go through the rest of their life. Ignorant Christians may tell the man he must forsake sin, promise to quit sinning, make Jesus Lord, yet God wants the opposite. He wants the man to feel utterly helpless and hopeless. A broken and contrite heart, Lord loves. We finally reach the end of ourselves. Lordship salvation. Again, I could and have preached for hours about the problems in that, but you can't make him Lord of your life and make all those promises and vows as an unbeliever in order to get saved. But hopefully, as a believer, that should be our desire. We want him to be Lord of our life and all things. Now, point N is prayer and saving faith. This is page 165 in the Not by Bread Alone book. And in what regards is prayer? Some people say, hey, pray this prayer. Okay? And they almost use it as a formula. Okay? The sinner's prayer. Have people been saved while praying the sinner's prayer? Yes. Without question. Have people prayed the sinner's prayer and not been saved? Yeah. Because it's not a matter of the words you say, it's a matter of the faith that is there. And that's the point Dr. Waterhouse is making here. It is down the second paragraph. See, prayer, if you're going to express faith, it's normally done through prayer. So, yeah, pray. But there are no formulas to it. And he makes some wonderful points here. And he caught me at the end of paragraph one. Probably the best method of evangelism involves instruction that one should pray to express faith in Christ. Go in front of the Father. I think so. Go in front of the Father. Tell him in your own words that you're trusting Christ for eternal destiny. See, it's not a formula. It is the faith expressed by a prayer that saves, not merely the prayer. It's not that one can glibly repeat a few lines of some magical prayer to obtain salvation. Apart from the faith expressed by prayer, there's no salvation. A more fundamental question, must there be a prayer in order for there to be salvation? The key texts say faith alone. Okay, does that have to be expressed by prayer? The command is to believe in Christ, not believe and pray. So, a Bible student would be hard-pressed to find a point in time when biblical characters such as Peter, James, and John prayed to obtain salvation. Start looking for... Just find one. I'd just love for you to do that. Just search the Scriptures, dig in and out, looking for that moment in time. Some of them you can track to a crowd, a multitude. They accepted Jesus. Some of them you can track to that moment in time. Some of these guys, when did it happen? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him righteousness. If you study the context carefully, he was already a believer. Genesis 15:6. When did God call him out of Ur? Genesis 12. When did he make all these promises to him? Genesis 12. God's not in the habit of making promises of blessings to unbelievers, especially one that contained the light of the Messiah. Now, Abraham was already a believer, I believe, before he left Ur. Now, Abraham had believed in Yahweh, and it had been imputed to him as righteousness. Now, God knows faith exists in the heart, even if it's not directly verbalized by a prayer. There needs to be a balance in the area of prayer and salvation. It's wise to encourage people to pray in order to express faith. However, the fact that a person cannot remember a time of a specific prayer need not be grounds for concluding he or she is unsaved. I don't know. Sometimes, you know, you talk to people and you get to share your testimonies. And when do you get saved? Some people know the day and the hour, the circumstances, the timing. And that's great that they do remember that moment that decision was made. And other people haven't got a clue. And you think about birthdays. I had one not too long ago. Loved ones had them recently. And so you think, how do I know I was born February 8th? I don't remember the trip. I don't, you know, just how do I know that? Well, somewhere along about age 2, 3, or 4, they had this cake and candles and all this other junk and these gifts and stuff. And they, oh, you were born on this day. And I went, okay. It's taught, right, by witnesses who saw it happen. They knew when it happened. So they were able to tell you the date and the time. But we're talking about a spiritual birth that's not always visible. So you don't have witnesses. You don't have the benefit of witnesses to your spiritual birth as to the day and the hour. Faith may have arisen slowly. And you don't know exactly when it was, but at that moment, that instant, God knew when it was. That's where your trust was. It may have been a time of prayer. It may have been a realization, walking down a road, driving in a car. I actually know people got saved driving in a car. But what is it? It's a realization. That's where my faith is. Do they have to stop and kneel and bow your head and raise your hand? It's the moment of acceptance. Last paragraph. Salvation is not offering to God a full hand of a perfect life. Salvation's an empty hand, receiving all grace and mercy from the merits of the Savior and His perfect work on the cross. Last line. Some may ridicule this doctrine as easy believism. The Bible calls it grace. That's what it's about. Now, part three of the results of salvation. The results of salvation we're going to look at. We're going to get through three of them and into the fourth one tonight. First one is eternal life. Now we know John 3:16, whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Many familiar Bible texts promise that to the one who believes in Christ. It behooves us to know where we can find some of those. So He's written a bunch of them out here. They're written out in the book. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. John 5:24. John 10:28, I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of My hand. That's one of the greatest statements of the power of God, protecting your salvation that you can find anywhere. If you go on to the next verse, that nobody's able to snatch them out of the hand of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you might know you have eternal life. The words giving the duration of life for those saved are also used for the duration of God's life in verses such as Romans 16:26, etc. The same word, eternal, that you are promised is used to describe God. Now, that's one of the connections. He's sharing His eternal life with you. Now, that's important because unbelievers have eternal life. They're going to wish they would cease to exist. But their life will be spent in hell. And that's the sad part. When you pass out of death into life, he's talking about not physical life. He's talking about spiritual life, and it's a spiritual life because you placed your faith in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Eternal life does refer to length of life. That's the Lord, you know, God, no beginning, no end. But it's also a quality or kind of life. Christ defines eternal life as knowing God. The life given to a believer is in reality a sharing in Christ's own life. Christ's life is given to a believer, and Christ's life never ends. That's good to know that you trust in Jesus, and Jesus is God. That means the life that he shares with you, his life, has no ending to it. In fact, it's one of those amazing passages, and he points out in places here, he said, if it's eternal, how could you lose it? See, is it based on my promise of obedience and lordship and submission? Or is it based on God's promise to me? If I trust him, believe in his son, his promise comes into play. And you know, unlike human beings that make mistakes, God doesn't. And God doesn't go back on his word. It is a promise of God, and it is unchanging. Hebrews 6:19 says that his promises do not change. He is immutable. That's what it means, and it is an anchor for our soul. That means no matter how messed up we get, we can still get straightened out in the storm. Anchors, they always throw over the bow of the boat whenever they're in a storm. And they do that because the ship will line itself up into the wind when the anchor's over the front of it. And that's the most stable place a ship can be, is facing into the wind whenever it is trying to ride out a storm. You don't want the storm to get you sideways. That's how Poseidon adventures take place and dump you overboard. Eternal life. Regeneration. It's a new birth. Now, he makes the comment that it's going to be treated fully in chapter 10 because regeneration is initiated by the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. He convicts and enlightens through his own Word, so faith can be expressed in the new life of Christ imparted. So it's regeneration is the new birth, and it's brought about by the Holy Spirit. So that's just part of it. It's why it's only a paragraph here. Then we have sonship and the adoption as sons on page 170 once again. And this is a, he's talking here about some analogies that are used. The last paragraph of this line says, these differences are a matter of preferred expression. John teaches that believers are part of God's family, but not in the same sense as Jesus Christ is God's son. We're part of the family of God. John speaks of a new birth as God's children, but calls Christ an only begotten son. Actually, the Greek word is monogenes, M-O-N-O-G-E-N-E-S, monogenes. Genes is a word that means begotten. Comes from the ganao word, to beget, to bring forth and give birth. Monos is mono, one. Monogenes, only begotten. And you could say uniquely begotten and be a wonderful translation of that word that's only used of him. Now, Paul teaches that believers are part of God's family, but not in the same. Paul speaks of adoption into God's family, whereas Christ's sonship is not an adoption. Okay? It's a literal son of God. He's God's son in the fullest sense of the term. His father, according to Luke 1, is the Holy Spirit. So, we have results of salvation here. What's coming about? Well, we have eternal life. We have regeneration. We have sonship or adoption. And we have justification. Now, this is where a lot of the theological battles have taken place throughout the course of the centuries. And there are four important issues in developing a biblical doctrine of justification. So as you're reading down through, if you haven't marked them, he's going to say first, second, third, and fourth. So you can go down through and mark what these are. The four issues, first is the proper definition of the term to justify. It is the Greek word dikaioō, D-I-K-A-I-O-O, dikaioō. And it means righteous. And we're going to see exactly what it means as we go through this, because it's teaching us how to study. When we look back at ancient texts, when we look at the Bible, we want to get back as close to the original as we can possibly get. We don't have any of the original manuscripts. All we have is copies. But what we do have is enough copies that we can reconstruct what the original manuscript said. And it's called the study of textual criticism. 95% of all the texts are in total agreement with each other. Now, that's a very high percentage of agreement to begin with. With all the texts that have been quoted throughout church history, the early church fathers quoted almost every piece of scripture out of the New Testament books, quoted them in the first, second, and third centuries. So you could almost, if the rulers had succeeded in burning all the Bibles, you could put it back together, because they'd have to burn all of the writers that quoted them throughout the course of time. So if somebody were to take all these books we call Bibles and manage to get rid of them, we could put it back together again. Now that's God preserving His Word in a mighty way. But what it means is that we go back as close as we can to the original. We want to find what the Word meant in the culture that it was used when it was written. Now, modern interpretation says, what does that word mean to us today? You see the subtle difference? It changes, can change meanings. That's what postmodernism does. It takes words and lets the meanings evolve. It's evolution applied to vocabulary. And so people are able to redefine things. Now, we need to go back and see, what did God want us to know? Because a student of the Word should be studying to find out what the author wants them to know. So, he says we have to have the proper definition. Does it refer to a process of becoming more and more righteous, or does it refer to a declaration of a person to be righteous? Okay, that's the difference. Now, to answer that question legitimately, we have to ask, how was it used in the first century in the New Testament, whenever it's written? And how, we can even go back farther than that, how did the Hebrews view it? When they used the word justification, declared righteous, what did it mean to them? Well, we have the tools and we have the ability to research that out and answer that question. Now, a second main factor is the time of justification. This person justified over a period of time as he becomes more and more righteous. Okay? You finally get it right a little bit more at a time, so you become more justified. Or does justification take place at the moment of placing one's faith in Christ? What does the Scripture say? That's our final authority. The first view would mean justification might not be secured until the final judgment. The second would maintain justification has already occurred for a person who has faith. The third issue needs attention is the basis of justification. What must a human do to be justified? And we must consider, finally, the source of justification. Being declared righteous, and that's Christ's righteousness. Now, the definition and timing was a major battleground during the Reformation. Okay? The definition and timing of justification, how did it happen and when did it happen, was a major theological battleground during the Reformation. The Roman Catholic position that confronted the reformers contended that justification is a process whereby a person with faith in God could, by the grace conferred through sacraments, undergo a process of becoming more and more righteous in his conduct. We partook of the Lord's table Sunday. So if you continue to partake of the Lord's table, then you can become more and more righteous. If you continue to do certain things, you become more and more righteous. And eventually, at the judgment, with enough prayers from all your friends and family members in the church, you might be justified to stand in the presence of the living God. But this side of eternity, you'll never know. That's how, in part, some thing called purgatory came about. Because what if you die and you weren't ready? What are you going to do? And you didn't have prayers, family, money, anything that might get you on over that boxcar or whatever it is, and that train. And so you can get off the MTA because the fare increased and you didn't have the money to do that. That's for the old Kingston Trio fans. Mike knows what I'm talking about. Anyway, does justification, when does it take place? The end of the process would be a justification that was viewed to take place eventually at the final judgment. Justification was understood as a goal for which man must strive. It was felt to be a process and a future potentiality. So if we start getting into Roman Catholic doctrine, because that's where the argument happened, starting when Martin Luther walked out of the monastery and all the battles that went about, these people were arguing over some of the most significant elements of Christianity that there was, the five solas. Sola fide being one of them, the sufficiency of faith for salvation. Sola gratia, the sufficiency of grace for salvation. Sola Christos, the sufficiency of Christ Jesus alone as the Messiah, the one able to save. Sola scriptura, the sufficiency of Scripture as the supreme authority for man. And the fifth one I always forget. But there's another one out there, and they're basic theological issues that they were fighting over. Now, we have, in opposing the Roman Catholic position, the Reformers insisted justification is a legal term. It does not mean to become righteous, rather it means to declare righteous. They also insisted that justification was not a process, but an act, and that a person was justified when he placed faith in Christ. So the definition of justification is that to make or to declare righteous. And again, the importance of taking their words in their historical context. A lot of us cut our teeth on what we called ice, and it was a hermeneutic. Eisegagics, categories, and exegesis. Eisegagics is the historical setting in which the Bible was written. Okay, what did the words mean back then? If it was penned by Abraham or Noah or whoever, or Moses, what did it mean to when it was written? Same thing by Paul and John and the New Testament writers. So, see as categories. You compare Scripture with Scripture. When you do a word study of dikaiō, you find a pattern that develops quite clearly. Justification in secular Greek, he quotes Moulton and Milligan. These are two of the classical Greek scholars that people taking Greek classes, some are forced to buy their books. I have some for sale if you just have to have them. I might even pass them on at no charge. But they're valuable to go through. I'm certainly not relegating them to non-existence. They're valuable to go through. They're for the more advanced student. And he gives these examples from ancient writings. He considered it just we should repay the capital sum, recover the mortgage. The sum was declared just by the contract. They'd made an agreement. They had arrived at a conclusion, and it was justified, declared just. These two examples show the Greek term dikaio was a legal term, meaning to declare, consider just. And that's not, it's not hard to find. Going back into the lexicons, which are dictionaries, Greek dictionaries, Hebrew dictionaries, you can find evidence that the word was used in these ways that the reformers are saying the words were used. Justification in the Old Testament. The ancient Greek translations of the Old Testament show that ancient Hebrews regarded justification as a legal term. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. And the Septuagint uses some form of dikaiō for these verses. And he goes on to cite some of the verses there. And there, what he's pointing out, and he's doing it by multiple lines of argument here, is that the word justify means to declare righteous. It's used in judicial context. It is basically saying that you had a debt, it was paid by somebody else, and you were declared righteous concerning that debt. Follow the line of thought there? So you owed. We all owed. We've all sinned and fallen short of the grace of God. But he paid a debt we couldn't pay, legally satisfying that debt. Now this is further evidence that we're in a conflict, an angelic conflict, between God and Satan. That's just one of the many pieces of that puzzle. It says that there's a major lawsuit going on, and human history finds itself in the middle of it. Justification in the Old Testament is a forensic term. It's used in context, in judicial context, as the opposite of condemnation. English synonyms would be to declare innocent, to declare not guilty, to acquit or to vindicate. Pardon is a good description of it. We're guilty, somebody else paid the fine. You may be guilty of owing a large sum of money. Somebody else came and paid that, and as a result, you're pardoned. Why? You're given the righteousness of having that debt paid off, even though you didn't pay it yourself. It is perhaps significant that in Daniel 8:14, the causative stem of Zedek, which means to make righteous, is not translated by dikaiō in the Septuagint. Apparently, justification was not an acceptable term for the idea of making righteous. On the contrary, justification means to declare righteousness. So he goes on and he gives these examples in the Old Testament. Now, the third point takes us to justification in the New Testament. And again, the New Testament usage of dikaiō confirms the conclusions that have been given thus far. When justification is used of God, it's clear the word means to declare righteous, not to make righteous. Now, what would that mean if he made us righteous? We wouldn't sin again, would we? If we've been given a righteousness of God and he made us righteous, we shouldn't sin anymore. Now, the Gnostics would take that and they would say, okay, we're smart, we know that. We were made righteous, therefore there's no such thing as sin to us anymore. See how that game got played with iniquity? And simply by saying, well, he made us righteous. No, he declared us that our debts were paid in full. Okay, we owed the debt. Now we don't owe the debt. It's been paid. Now that should produce thanksgiving in all of us with no arrogance. Our salvation is not by anything we've done. The New Testament also has examples where justification is contrasted with condemnation. So the opposite of condemnation is vindication, acquittal, declaration of righteousness. And he goes on and he quotes passages here where Paul contrasts justification with condemnation. Paul wrote extensively on the issue of justification. Paul knew what the word dikaiō meant. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Roman citizen. He understood the Hebrew language. He understood the Greek language. I'm sure he had more than a passing knowledge of Aramaic. Paul was one of these guys that could read several different things in different languages and understand them just like they were his native language. He writes in Romans 5:16, "For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation," talking about Adam and his sin and how it resulted in condemnation. "But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification, being declared righteous." Your debt's paid. The whole of Romans 5 is talking about that. "While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us." 5:1 will come up again, "having been justified." He's kind of saving that for later because he's going to answer the point about the timing of justification. So justification in the Old Testament, justification in the New Testament, these are legal terms that he's talking about. So again, it's you owed, he paid, you're justified. You're declared righteous. You no longer owe that debt. Now, what about the time of justification? We know the big argument was, did it happen in the past, or is it a process that is ongoing, eventually we'll get in front of? Does God's acquittal before his justice come in this life, or is it granted at a future judgment when only those who've been persistent are declared righteous? See, the perseverance of the saints, we should persevere, no doubt about it. If we persevere, we get a crown. Okay, that's part of growing up and becoming mature and no longer acting like a child anymore. That's what should happen. We should grow up, we should persevere, we should get that crown. But when you make it a necessity either to be saved eternally or when you say it is the evidence that you're one of the elect, you've got the cart in front of the horse again. Now, the first point under the time of justification, the time of salvation is a background to the time of justification. It'll be helpful in determining the time of justification to examine the time of salvation. Several key verses place salvation from sin's penalty in the past for a person with faith. Deliverance from the penalty for sin. Okay, declared righteous. When does it happen? John 5:24. Truly, truly. When Jesus repeats the word, amen, amen. Better pay attention. It's heavy-duty stuff. He says, "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Now, when does the "has eternal life" come about? It doesn't say "will have," does it? Has. Has eternal life. Does not come into judgment, but is passed. And this is a perfect tense. Perfect tense says that the action is completed and the results go on. It says, has passed out of death into life. It's a permanent action. There's no stronger way that you can say it in the Greek language than to use a perfect tense there. This statement asserts the one who believes already possesses eternal life. His passage from death into life is a past event with results that continue in his present life. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not as a result of works that no one should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. This word, when they bring Greek language into the English, there are times that it really loses its depth and its flavor. And this is one. We know Ephesians 2:8-9. You can quote it. You know what it says. You know what it's about. But what it does, it takes the word "aimee," which is the to be verb. And it uses it in a present indicative. And it says, by grace, kariti is the dative that is there. It's a dative of instrument. By means of grace, you are, is what this says. You are in the present. Right now, that's who you are. By grace, you are. And they call this a periphrastic construction because it mixes a present tense with perfect passive participle. The word sozo, our word for salvation. S-O-D-Z-O. Sozo. For by grace, you are right now. And then the perfect says, having been, you didn't do it yourself, it's a passive, participle saved. Now, the way participles work in the Greek, they all connect to the main verb, and they establish a time frame. So, if I have a present tense with a present participle, it is contemporaneous action with that verb. If I had a aorist tense, which is a past tense with a present participle, it's contemporaneous with an action in the past with the aorist. Now, an aorist participle and a perfect participle are antecedent action to the main verb. That's basic Greek. That's what they are. So it says, by grace, you are, este, ses sozomai, having been saved. It's already done. Perfect tense, completed action, results go on. You've been saved already by grace. You are, exist. Now, Titus 3:5, he saved us. Not on the basis which deeds we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. When did the saving happen? Point in time. It describes salvation as a past event using an aorist active indicative. It's actually a passive. No, let's see. He saved us active. Aorist active indicative. Aorist is a point in time. Okay, simple aorist, point in time. Active means he did it. He brought the salvation. Indicative is a historical fact. When you start looking and you get a little touch of Greek and Hebrew and you start looking at these things, they're clearer and clearer. Even the verses that use the present tense of eternal life and of salvation still attest to being accomplished an accomplished event for a believer. John 3:16, whosoever believes in him, present tense, shall not perish but have everlasting life. They're almost used as though the whosoever sets up a universal group. So it says anybody that does, they have fancy names for it. Some call it an iterative present, that people at different points of time are believing. That's why the present was used there. It's true because if a person is in the present time a possessor of eternal life, then it must be the case he's already been saved at some point in time. It is also correct logic to assume if a person has eternal life at the present time, he cannot lose it, because if he could lose it, it wouldn't be eternal life. If he could lose it, by definition, he never had it. See, there's... it's this simple logic. This is not rocket science. This is simple logic. The truths about the time of salvation are germane to the subject of the time of justification. It's inconceivable one could already have salvation and eternal life without already having justification. You've been declared righteous. When? It's contemporaneous with that moment of faith. It's like, Lord, I put my trust in you. Boom, declared righteous. Right there. Now, verbal uses, the second point to justify in the past tense, The verbal forms of to justify, dikai, that's the verb form of it, which are in the past tense, confirm strongly that justification has already occurred for the believer. It's not the end culmination of a long process. 1 Corinthians 6:11. I love this. Any quote out of 1 Corinthians about salvation, I just love this passage. And such some of you were, but you were washed. Look at those past tenses there. You were washed. Okay, that might have meant they got baptized. Maybe not saved, but they got baptized. You were sanctified, set apart. When? Point in time in the past. You were justified. You were declared righteous. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. These people were believers. Because that's the way that justification happens, faith in Christ. Titus 3:7, having been justified by His grace, okay, we became heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Look at the inheritance that is there because of what? Having been justified. Romans 5:1-9, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, much more, having now been justified by His blood. Notice the declaration of righteousness. And you can track these verses on because these are verses that just kind of jump out at you and become overwhelming after a while, because it's not just one passage that this doctrine hangs its hat on. It is multiple passages that say the same thing. It's a completed act. It is perfect tense, completed. Results go on forever. Aorist, point of time. It's one of those things that actually becomes clearer the more you look at it. One of the things we do when we go to teach is talk about the many different things you receive at salvation and some of the proofs that you can't lose your salvation. I actually spoke to a group of pastors, Monday morning, in Ghana. There were probably 30 or 40 of them there. They're foundation students. We set up a Skype call, and we did a Q&A from halfway around the world. And the first question we got, explained, once saved, always saved. First question we got. It's a good question. And so, where do we go? Where do these things happen? One of the proofs that we use, but we can't use it there because they're not yet equipped to check out the Greek language like we wish they were. One of the arguments is the Greek tense approach. The fact that some things are stated here to have happened as a perfect tense indicates that they go on. We're just one of the many tests. There's about 20 different test, depending on who you talk to. Some may have 20, some may have 30. There's so many lines of proof that show you can't lose your salvation. It's amazing. There are verbal uses of justifying in the present tense. And again, first paragraph, a study of justification must first carefully define the term justification. And to be honest and rightly divide the word of truth, you have to let the Bible define it for you. Don't read a foreign meaning into it or a modern meaning into it. Now, moving on a few paragraphs, it says there is when the present tense of to justify is used in the statement a man is justified by faith, the meaning can be no other than a man with faith is in the present declared righteous. The only proper deduction is that the initial declaration of righteousness must have been simultaneous with an initial faith. It's the only reasonable conclusion you can come to. When faith is there, it's the saving faith that trusts Christ, the declaration of righteousness comes with it. There's no basis for the Roman Catholic view of justification being a future goal at the end of a long process that culminates in the judgment day. The past tense usages of to justify reveal justification is an accomplished reality. The present tense usage of to justify results in the same teaching that justification has already been accomplished. One of the things that I think would be a fascinating study, and it just hit me, it would be one of those master's or doctoral level studies, because nobody, you'd put a congregation to utter sleeplessness into a coma with a study of it. But to go through the Latin Vulgate, track these passages in the Greek, because the New Testament was translated into Latin by Jerome, which became the standard book for Roman Catholicism. And I'd be curious, because Latin is a similar structured language. It has forms that go with root words and meanings. It's very similar to the Greek in a lot of respects. And I would be curious to see what they did with the tense translations as they move from Greek into Latin. You guys help me remember that. Somebody needs to do that, because that could explain a lot. If Jerome went through and changed the tenses on those things, and all they did was study Latin, that would be interesting. I have the tools to... You guys remind me. I tend to forget things after I sleep. But somebody remind me to do that. I've got the tools to check a few things out. So I would like to do that. Be curious just to find out, because that would change the tense, change the meaning, send people scurrying toward salvation by works for 1,000 years. Scary, isn't it? Verses that speak of justification as a potentiality, this is a good place to take a break. And because the next point here deals with Abraham. And these are verses that people use to say justification is a potential thing. So we're going to answer the passage, James 2:18-26, and Abraham was justified by works. So take a look at that passage for next week. Have fun with it. Try to figure it out in light of what we have learned tonight about justification. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your amazing word, for the blessings you poured out upon us. And Father, thank you that even though we were sinners and at one time your enemies, when our faith went in you, you declared us righteous. That's got to be an act of amazing love that you would even consider doing that, especially at the cost of your Son. Let's never take it lightly that someone else paid our debt. But let us indeed realize that our Lord Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And let us follow him. In Jesus' name, amen.